Let's stand. I read the call to worship, and then we'll sing the Gloria. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy steadfast love in the morning and thy faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by thy work. At the works of thy hands I sing for joy. Let us pray. And in the silence that follows, let us choose in these moments to thank God for the many good and precious gifts that we've come to know even this morning. And as is appropriate, let those thanks soon turn to praise. Father, in these times here at school, we're only beginning to learn a little of how great and how deep your love is for us. How deep is your wisdom, how unfathomable it is. Help us to persevere in our task to learn about yourself. Father, sometimes in the busyness of everything, in the midst of call, our strength sometimes fails us. Grant us the strength for today's tasks. All too often, too, we're confused by what your will for us is and what the will of others and even our own will. And in the end, we see our failings. Grant us forgiveness and also the grace to forgive ourselves. As we learn, there are many times when we fear the unknown paths and fear more knowledge, but grant us courage and boldness to advance. Many times we get in a hurry at school, Father, and we'd only ask for patience, and that wise kind of patience. Sometimes we're upset by demands. Grant us the peace that frees us to really perform to the best of our capabilities. And rather than the awful silence of our muteness, grant us hearts and voices that sing praise and thanks. Thank you for listening, God. Thank you for always listening. Help us to learn to listen too. Amen. Our scripture today comes from one of my favorite passages in the scripture. And I think that you'll readily recognize Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. And he said, Go and say this to the people. Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until the cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.
Amen. Like Jim, I've always liked the story of the call of Isaiah. Something exciting about it. It's something you can dramatize, something you can see, something you can play with in your imagination. A vision of God, a personal cleansing, and then a going forth. There's some power there. Something to feed the imagination. Vision. Cleansing. Going forth. Something there. See it also in the story of Pentecost. If you ever listen to the story of Pentecost with your eyes closed, tried to see it. Disheveled group of Jews suddenly brought alive, suddenly enabled to speak, suddenly enabled to say something. People from all over the world beginning to talk. Imagine that for a second. No wonder people thought they were drunk. There's an excitement there. Or the curious prophecy of Joel, that in the latter part of the latter days, there would come a time when all would prophesy, when all would go through this experience of vision, cleansing, and going forth. Vision, cleansing, and going forth. Now, I'm a church historian. That's all I ever claimed to be. It's probably all I ever will be. Church historian, I naturally have my favorites. I think every church historian does. Men like Augustine, the great man of the ancient church who was able to formulate in words so clearly what his countrymen were feeling. Time of disaster. People like William Perkins, converted supposedly after being drunk on a Saturday afternoon to become one of the great speakers at Cambridge. People like George Whitefield, willing to travel the length of a continent to preach the message of Jesus. People like August Hermann Franke, who dared to believe that he could teach Hebrew even to Germans, and did it. People like Nicholas Zinzendorf, who was willing to take a small persecuted group and say, with this I'll renew Christianity. People like John Wesley. For all of Wesley's problems theologically, think of the magnificence of the ministry of someone who would actually dare to break precedent and preach to coal miners in an open field. Oh, we all have our heroes, and these men, to me, have been heroes because they have corresponded in ways to that experience we see in Isaiah. They caught a vision of God much greater than themselves. They experienced a cleansing, a changing of their life, a change of direction. Out of that, they experienced the sense of mission, sense to go forward, sense to do something which no one else had ever dared to do. I admit, to me, they're heroes. To me, they're heroes. But there are things that are hard to understand about my heroes. Things that cause me to think. One of those was their continual critique of professional ministry. Constantly. They worried about religious professionals taking over the church. In some ways, that doesn't make sense. There were few people as educated as William Perkins in the 17th century. Wesley used to enjoy reading the Greek New Testament while he rode along on the back of a horse. That's the type of dedication you'd have trouble finding even in a modern New Testament professor. Franke spent his whole life training preachers and working on reforming the German system of theological education. What did they mean when they had this objection to a professional ministry? What was it that they saw in their own life, in their own experience of vision, cleansing, and mission that made them question this? Well, I think it was one thing. One thing they saw and one thing they felt. And it's something that has to do with all professions. Very simple thing. Professional knowledge is simply the sum of past experience with a situation. That's all any professional knowledge is. The sum of past experience with a situation. What's a professional photographer? Somebody that can look at the light and tell you what the f-stop is. Where did you get it? From adding up past experiences. What's a professional lawyer? It's the man who can reach back in the law and find every precedent that relates to the case and bring them forth. He's the one who sums up past experience. And when you go to a doctor, the thing you want to hear most of all is, I've seen this before. If he looks at you with that look, that baffled look, and says, well, it's a new one on me, you begin to worry. Because his professional knowledge is the sum of past experience, his or another's. Now, that's what professional knowledge is, the sum of past experience. And that's really what I think began to bother these men who form heroes to me when they talked about ministry. They began to worry about what happens when ministry becomes subject to the sum of past experience, when ministry gets bound up with what has always worked before, when ministry gets caught up in the tricks of the trade. That's what they were worried about. That was at the cause of their problem. They had no objection to education. You never find a pietist who isn't an educator. Pietists found schools, simply the history of the beast. But they objected to the idea of subjecting ministry to past-centeredness. Why? I'll just mention a few. One thing was that past-centered ministry tended to be parish-centered ministry. The professional minister is primarily a maintainer of institutions, a priest who looks after the temple, someone who keeps the institution functioning well-oiled and well-greased. He uses his past experience to put together a liturgy that works. He uses his past experience to get a committee that works. He maintains and holds the line at that which works in a parish setting. Because the sum of past experience tends to be localized if it's to be effective. It's true of all professions. If you have a heart attack, you want a heart doctor. And there was the centering in on the parish that bothered them. John Wesley declared, "The whole world is my parish." Set out to prove it. August Hermann Franke was willing to go against a deep Protestant prejudice. Most Protestants believed that if God was going to convert the world, he'd do it, like that. The way some people try to pass church history. Just sit there and it hits. Well, there's only one problem with that. The world wasn't getting converted. So Franke listened to that conventional wisdom. He said, let's not do it that way. Let's try a different model, completely from any that anyone had conceived in a parish situation. Let's send out a missionary. You had to move beyond the parish. He knew it. You couldn't find enough people in one parish to send someone to the Indies, so you had to build a missionary society. He worried about professional ministry because it tended to restrict ministry too much to the parish, tended to make it localized. Another one of my heroes is St. Vincent de Paul. He's a Roman Catholic. Lived in France, in Paris. Paris was divided into a number of parishes. There were rich parishes and poor parishes. In the rich parishes, people ate. The poor parishes, they did too, sometimes. Now, if Vincent had confined his ministry to one set of parishes or the other, the situation would have gone from bad to worse. Instead, he took all of Paris as his parish. Wandered about, collected funds in the rich parishes, dispensed them in the poor parishes, collected orphans on the streets of Paris. They followed him about, hanging on his coattails, till he could find someone in one of the rich areas to take them. Objection to professional minister. Two parishes. Doesn't catch the vision. Vision of ministry smaller than all of being can't be sustained. The second thing that these men worried about with professionalism and the professional view of the ministry was its very past-centeredness. You know, when you read the Bible, there are two ways to read it. One is a very orthodox way to read the Bible. The Bible's about the past. The Bible tells us what happened way back then. The other's a different way of reading it. And the Pietists had caught on to that different way of reading it because they believed that faith was inherently eschatological. God really was making all things new. Oh, sometimes I'll admit this belief could get a little silly. Jonathan Edwards, for example, sitting in Northampton, Massachusetts, seems to have seriously believed that the millennium was going to begin in Northampton. Can you imagine that? The kingdom of God in a Massachusetts village. He believed it. At times, this belief could become, as I said, somewhat silly. But the basic point that God was in fact making all things new, that God was recreating, reproducing, regenerating, I don't care which word you choose, that he was making all things new, they thought had to be part of the very foundation of ministry. That's why they could dare to do some of the things they did. Preaching in an open field. John Wesley himself said he never became more vile than that day when he went out to preach in an open field. But he could see God was doing something new even there. The Methodist circuit riders who set out for the mountainous regions of Virginia and Carolina knew they were doing something new when they tried to gather those folks into congregations, something that contributed to a vision of a coming kingdom. It was breaking tradition, but they did it. Lady Huntington, darling woman, she was the patron, employer, paymaster for many of the revivalists. She definitely bankrolled Whitfield, and it's a good thing he had someone with that much money to bankroll him, because he was one of those men that gave it away as fast as he got it. Dared to set up a school apart from the schools at Oxford and Cambridge to train ordinary men to preach the gospel. Ordinary men can't preach the gospel. All past experience says that. But behold, I make all things new. The experience of cleansing is so radical that the new is possible, probable, in your midst. The third foundation of evangelical critique of professionalism concerned the Bible. The Orthodox had turned the Bible into nothing but a textbook of doctrines. You got your guide to the Bible, then you found that which fit your belief, and usually the belief of Brother Aristotle. The Reformation never really gave the Bible to the people. That's one of the biggest myths ever put forth. It was the pietists who decided to get it out there. Groups like the Constein Bible House that published more Bibles in 20 years than all the printers of Germany had in a century. They dared to believe they could put a Bible in every home. Not some homes, every. Didn't quite make it, so they kept trying. Now, the Orthodox never forgave the evangelicals for their rejection of the idea of the timeless perfection of Scripture. I'll go even further than that. The Orthodox still have not forgiven the evangelicals for their rejection of the doctrine of the timeless perfection of Scripture. The evangelicals liked the Bible as it stood. They took delight in the living, historic character of the Word of God. They loved the rough and tumbleness of biblical language. Franca took great pleasure in the fact there were errors in the grammar of the Greek text. It wasn't timeless and perfect. It was written by people in the hands of an experience. And the Orthodox never forgave them for that, because such things as indefectibility, infallibility, inerrancy went out the window, because you could touch the human dimension of the Bible, could feel it. You could feel that God who was making all things new. The danger of the professionals was they had imprisoned the Bible. What the pietists wanted to do was release it. Now, they wanted to release it in a real fashion. There are those who continually want to make the evangelical heritage into something it was not. The evangelical heritage, when it spoke about the Bible, spoke about the real Bible. Franke, as many of you know, was dismissed from the University of Leipzig because he tried to teach Hebrew to preachers, because he wanted them to feel that power in Scripture. With Michaelius, he prepared one of the first critical editions of the Old Testament, because he wanted people to see what had happened to the text. He dared to say the Luther Bible had errors in translation. It's about as popular as someone in a small southern county saying King James blew it. But he dared to say it, because he knew it was true, and he'd done the work to prove it. Bengel, the great South German evangelical and educator, spent his entire life on a critical edition of the New Testament. Critical edition, some of his rules are still about. The harder the reading, the more likely the text. You ever hear that in Introduction to Bible? Goes back to a man named Bengel. The Orthodox were horrified at Bengel's Bible. John Wesley bought a copy. Count Zinzendorf bought a copy. Trying to make a point. Pietism in regard to the Bible warned the Bible as it really was. It didn't want a fake Bible. It didn't want a professional Bible. when the Bible that emerged as living, men took a look at a living word. Because that Bible was free. Free to speak its message in its strictest and strongest forms. I have heard from one of our students that one should adopt a certain view of the Bible simply because that view of the Bible builds churches. In short, dogma creates religion. That's the error that they were talking about. Dogma does not create religion. Faith creates religion. Religion creates itself. Little dogs come from big dogs, not from veterinarians. Religion begets religion. And it's only when the Bible is opened up in such a way that its full power of faith can be seen. And that means its real and concrete historicity, that it can be understood. Because only then can the Bible seize you. I just want to mention a tragedy that's occurred to us. About a fourth of the courses taken here in Bible. Do you ever think of that? Only a fourth? That includes biblical languages. That includes trips to Israel. That includes archaeology. A fourth. How in the world can we face God with that? The pietist protest is still valid. Hear it. Let's sing together hymn 490.
My brothers and sisters, depart in peace. Carry with you the good news of Jesus Christ. Be fair and honest with all that you meet. Be true in your ways. Be faithful in your prayers.